Well, one of the things that I didn't fully appreciate or even realize as a thing until I became a father was that children desperately want the approval of their parents. And so almost every day you'll hear the words, look at me, look at this dad, look at what I'm doing, whether it's on the swings or riding a bike or something they've done, art and craft, you know, they come up to you with their latest creation and they present it to you and they've got that look on the face waiting for the praise and adoration that you're the next Rembrandt son and how amazing you are. And or they're quick to share their triumphs with you, how well they did in that test today, or then much slower to let you know when they've made mistakes. And there's a story about a teenager who took a very different approach. His father was passing by his son's bedroom one day and was shocked to see that his son's bed was nicely made and his room was spotlessly tidy. He noticed that on the bed there was propped up a letter and an envelope addressed to Dad. So he opened it apprehensively, and inside was this handwritten note that said, "Dear Dad, it's with some sadness that I'm writing to you today. I wanted you to know that I've eloped with my new girlfriend because I wanted to avoid a scene with you and Mum. I found real love with Stacy. She's so nice, but I knew you would not approve, what with all the piercings and tattoos and tight clothes and being so much older than I am. But it's not only real love, Dad, she's pregnant. Stacy says that we'll be very happy together. We'll live in her caravan and we both share a dream to have many, many more children. So don't worry about how I'll provide for us. Stacy has also opened up my eyes to the fact that marijuana doesn't really hurt anyone. So I'll grow it for us and sell it for whatever we need. Don't worry, Dad, I'm 15 now and I know how to take care of myself. Love your son, Joshua. P.S. Dad, none of the above is true. I'm over at Jason's house. I just wanted to remind you that there are worse things in life than the school report that's on the kitchen table. Call when it's safe for me to come home." Now, that story cuts a little bit close to the bone for me because I have a son, Joshua, and he's 5 years away from 15. And I'm not looking forward to that day. Now, whether it's our parents or others, all of us have this inner desire to be approved, to be loved, to be known, to be wanted, to be accepted, to know that we're okay. And it's a desire that C.S. Lewis has this incredible quote that says, "Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exist. A baby feels hunger. Well, there's such thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such thing as water. Men feel hungry and desire. Well, there's such thing as food for them too. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." You know, we have this desire that really no one else can ever truly satisfy except God himself. And in our passage today, the Apostle Paul's talking to us about how we can know that we are approved by a Heavenly Father and what that means for us both now and in the future. So we're going to read the passage now, first from the NIV and then from the NLT as I did last week, just to open it up a bit more afresh and to help our understanding. So the NIV is up there. It says, "In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory." Now from the NLT. "Furthermore, because we are united with Christ, we have received an inheritance from God. For he chose us in advance, and he makes everything work out in according to his plan. God's purpose was that we Jews who were the first to trust in Christ would bring praise and glory to God. And now you Gentiles have also heard the truth, the good news that God saves you. And when you believed in Christ, he identified you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit, whom he promised long ago. The Spirit is God's guarantee that he will give us the inheritance he promised and that he has purchased us to be his own people. He did this so we would praise and glorify him. It's just a beautiful passage again, so rich as Paul lavishes in praise. And we saw last week that he's praising God for the spiritual blessings that God has blessed us with. And so last week we saw that God has chosen us to be holy and blameless, that he's adopted us in as children into his own family, that he's redeemed us from slavery to sin and forgiven our sins continuously. And then because we have this intimate relationship with him, we have and share in his will, what he wants for our lives and what he's planning for the whole world. And this is what has already happened. And now Paul's about to say what we can expect to come. He says we've been blessed with this inheritance. And he outlines three reasons in particular, or three basis of how we can know that we have access to this inheritance, why it's ours and why it's secure, why it's a sure thing. And the first that you see there is because it's the will of the Father. He says in there, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. And what's missing from the word chosen there that was in the NLT but isn't in the NIV version is that we're not just chosen for the sake of it. You know, when I was little, we used to play a game that I loved called Duck, Duck, Goose. And you'd sit all the kids around in a circle and you'd nominate someone to be the it person. And then they'd have to go around the circle to each person saying, duck, 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 until they got to the goose that they had chosen, and they had to beat that person around to their seat before that person tagged them. And that was choosing for the sake of it, choosing for a little bit of fun to occupy the kids for a short period. But this is choosing with a purpose in mind. It's choosing to receive something, a portion, a share of something. It's being chosen deliberately and intentionally because God doesn't just want to save us from something. He's saving us to something. He's saving us for something. And this is the incredible news of the gospel, is that Jesus and God the Father don't just want to forgive us our sins. They want to give us everything they have. Because Jesus is the only one and only Son, John 3:16 says. He's the begotten Son. He's the true biological child. But because we're adopted into the family of God, we become brothers and sisters of Christ and equal inheritors to the spiritual inheritance of Jesus himself. There's this mind-blowing verse in Romans 8:17. It says, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, that we may also share in his glory. Just pause to meditate on the reality that you and I share in the glory of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's just hard to comprehend. But such is the love of the Father that he wasn't content just to have Jesus, his one and only true Son, share. He wanted many sons and daughters to come to glory. And that's you. And that's me, according to Paul. We're adopted children, in equal inheritors to this share. And because God willed for that to happen, we know that it's a guarantee. That verse says up there that he works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. So nothing that happens on the earth, no enemy, no opposition can ever rob us of this inheritance, because what God wills, what God promises, he delivers. Now, it's a bit like when I was a lawyer, there was sometimes we'd practice occasionally in what we'd call estate planning. And there was two particular types of cases that would come through the doors most commonly. One was the person who wanted to plan their estate. And so we'd prepare a will for them or a power of attorney or sometimes a trust. And it was this person's way of setting out the intentions of what they wanted to have happen when they either became incapacitated or died, And then when that document and planning had been fulfilled and put into motion, it would then be carried out after they'd gone. But then another case would come through the door, and it was people who were trying to deal with an estate who had never had a will prepared. And so it was inevitably always messy, always complicated, and there's always people wanting to challenge it because the person who's died hadn't put their intentions in writing, so there was people left to fight over it. And Paul's saying, God can contend this. No one can make this complicated. The inheritance is set aside for these my people. And he's executed it through the Son, which is the second reason we can have an assurance about the inheritance. He goes on to say, or if we just stick with the metaphor a little bit longer, which for me as a lawyer is a bit more interesting, but for you it's probably boring as anything, but it's like God wrote out the will, and then Jesus is the one who executes that will, who puts it into motion. He's the action taken to distribute that inheritance. And so in verses 12 to 13, he says, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, when you believed. And you know, I've highlighted up there on the screen that there's this shift from we to you, because the first to hope in Christ were, as the NLT revealed, were the Jews. Jesus went to the people of God, Israel, first, spoke the message of the kingdom, and the Jews were the first to become his disciples. And that happened that way so that then they could praise and glorify God to the rest of the world, that there is a Savior come, the Messiah is here, and that by grace through faith you can be saved. And the gospel did spread out into the world across the whole Roman Empire until Gentiles started to believe. And so Paul's saying there, and you, Gentile believers, you and me today, if we're not Jewish ourselves, you also were included in Christ when you heard the message, when you believed. It's like Jesus is this incredible unifier. Don't worry about the United Nations. Don't worry about NATO or an American alliance. Jesus is the true unifier. Across every divide, every barrier, every ethnicity, every poor, rich, smart, dumb, black and white, it doesn't matter. You're all part of the family if you are in Christ. He's the great overcomer of every hostility, every division this earth has ever known. Jesus brings us all together in the family of God. But up until now, what we've seen from verses 3 to verse 12, I guess, is that it's all been what God has done. Paul's praising God for what he's done, for what Jesus has done. But then he starts to give a little bit of a glimpse about the part that we play in this. How do we become included in this family of God? He says two things there. You heard the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed. You know, it's not just enough to hear the message. And this is something we often take for granted, but you can sit in church your whole life. You can hear the good news about Jesus every week, every day, if you listen to enough sermons. You can know all about God, but it not make one difference to your life. It's only when you believe. You know, that was my story for many years. I grew up in the church. I went as a matter of ritual, and probably it's for the approval of my parents through my teenage years, but I was lost inside. I was broken. I was hurting. And it wasn't until I gave every part of myself to the Lord Jesus. It wasn't until I recognized that it wasn't just what Jesus has done, that he's the Messiah, that he forgives sins. It was when I realized that he'd done it for me, that I saw, that I knew Jesus did this for me. Suddenly, everything changes. When you catch that it wasn't just for, you know, my mum or my dad, it wasn't just for my brothers, it wasn't just for the people sitting next to me in the pews, it was for me. If there was no one else in the world, Jesus would have died for me. And not only that, he saves me from something, but to something. You know, biblical faith is more than just acknowledging a set of facts. It's more than just even believing that there is a God who exists. James 2:19 says, "You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." Just grasp that for a minute, that the demons not only believe and know God exists, they have the fortitude to shudder, to fear God. Do we even go that far into understanding who this God is of ours? Faith just involves that place of coming to know that you know that you know that without Jesus, I'm lost and I have no hope. But with him, I have everything. And we trust our lives to him and stop trusting ourselves in the process. Paul says when we first believe, we receive the Spirit. And so this is the third aspect of our inheritance being a sure thing. The guarantee of the Holy Spirit comes into our lives. The Father planned salvation. Jesus put it into effect. Now the Holy Spirit secures it. Make sure that we stay saved. Make sure that we know that we're saved. Make sure that we reach that final destination where every eye sees, every tongue confesses, every knee bows before the name of Jesus. He says in verse 13 to 14, "When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." So whether you're fully aware of it or not, at the moment you do start to believe, which is never a perfect thing. You're never fully, you know, arrived. It's always a journey with Jesus, going deeper and deeper in faith and love with him. But when you first believe, the Holy Spirit comes in at that point. When you believed, past tense, the Holy Spirit comes. You received him. And Paul touches here on what it means to have the Holy Spirit. He says, firstly, that the Spirit is the seal. And in the ancient times, the seal had a few uses. Firstly, it was like a prod that would be stuck into cattle or to even quite horrifically slaves that would embed upon their bodies who owned this property. This was a sign of ownership. This belongs to me. And you could trust if it came from a particular provider of these services that it was the genuine article, if you like. It verified that this is truly yours that you're buying here today. But a seal was also something used by people, particularly kings and rulers and people in high power, to seal envelopes that carried their letters or their documents or an order saying what they had decreed for the land. And so what they would do is get their ring and burn some hot wax, and in the hot wax they dip their ring. The ring had a special image on it. And then they'd press it into the wax and onto the envelope and seal it. And so wherever that message went, the seal was the proof that this is an authentic message, that this is a message that's been approved by the one who sent it, that you can trust that this is from them, and so it has full authority. Take note, listen, this is an approved message. And in the same way, when we trust in Jesus, we become marked. We become sealed. We bear his imprint, his image from the Lord, saying that you belong to me, that you are approved by me, that you are authentically mine. You are in Christ, Christian. You have the Holy Spirit. It's real. And I approve of you. You belong to me, and this is the message that you can give to the world. Paul goes on to say the Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the end. And again, in the Greek culture, the guarantee worked a little bit like our deposits work today. So if we take an example of buying a piece of property, some land, you would say have a purchase price of $300,000, but you would give a deposit up front to say, well, here's $3,000 to secure my right to this property. And it was an initial payment that would then come off the purchase price at the end of the day. And this is how their guarantees worked. It was similar with the Holy Spirit, Paul's saying, because God is giving us the Spirit not just as a promise of what's to come. It's not like a bank guarantee which sits over there while something else happens over here. It's a deposit of what's to come. It's a first installment. So the Holy Spirit is the first installment of what's to come. And it's important that we make this distinction because Paul also says, Holy Spirit, who is a deposit? He doesn't call him an it. He's not a power or a possession or something that we can control. He's a person. He's a who. You know, he has a will and an intelligence. Excuse me. He has knowledge and compassion. He can rejoice and talk with you. He can hear and speak. He's grieved when we resist or ignore him. He loves when we draw near to him. And you know, it's important to grasp this so clearly because if the Holy Spirit is a who, and he is the deposit guaranteeing what's to come, then it starts to reveal that our spiritual inheritance is not a what, but a who. What that means is that we inherit God himself. That all that God is, love, joy, peace, goodness, kindness, and so on, all that he has in his being, in his heavenly kingdom, all of it is going to come to us. And so our spiritual inheritance is less about what we get from God and more about who we get in God. So today I close with a question, and it's a question that came from, I think, John Piper originally. It's good to ask ourselves regularly. He says, the critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? It's a question to ask ourselves honestly. And if the answer is yes, I could live in that heaven quite comfortably without Jesus Christ, then there's a very real risk that you haven't truly believed. Because it's when you get to know him that you truly believe. It's as you taste and see that the Lord is good, that it awakens in you this desire to be in relationship with him forever, no matter what the cost, no matter what comes your way. At the very least, it might mean that you've slipped out of that place of faith and maybe more into an origin of religion. Jesus knocks on the door of our hearts. That's the good news, that he's waiting. He's ready to receive you if you're ready to receive him. You know, Babs read earlier, ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. There's a guarantee here that Jesus is ready and waiting. If you don't believe, he will come in and he'll give you the Holy Spirit. If the answer to your question is no, I know that I need Jesus wherever I am in this life and the next, then rejoice because you have his Holy Spirit and your inheritance is secure and you have been approved by your Heavenly Father. Let's pray as we close.